To do something a little different today because it is Communion Sunday. I want to take advantage of that fact. And I want to take advantage of the fact that we're just 1 week away from Easter as well as Communion Sunday, because communion at minimum is about remembering. And this is one way to look back 1 week and remember what that week was about. That life, those teachings, that death, that burial, that resurrection. That combined with the fact that it's been a long time since we've explained how we do communion, why we do communion, and why we do it the way we do it here. I just want to take advantage of all that, and actually for 3 weeks at least, we'll be talking about the subject of the Lord's table, or communion. Now you can tell something's different already, because normally my assistant Liz would be with me to read the text that I would teach from, but I've asked her to join me later in this message when we actually take communion together, and she will read the scripture for us then. But one of the effects of having a growing congregation is the increased diversity of backgrounds in the faith. A wide variety of experiences of worship, could be liturgical worship, could be contemporary praise and worship music, could be the old hymns. Anybody remember the old hymns and sometimes miss the old hymns? All right, a variety of backgrounds in a growing church. And a variety of experiences and even rules around the subject of communion. And so I think it'd just be useful, since we've not talked about it for a while, to take up the subject, why do we do what we do? Is there room for me at that communion table? Some of us come from spiritual backgrounds where, let me empty my pockets here, things people give me before service. Here's what I was looking for. Some of us come from backgrounds where they had what was called a closed communion. There are rules around it. If you were to participate in communion, you had to qualify in certain ways. So, for example, some of our folks went to a funeral recently, and there were instructions in the funeral bulletin about who should and who shouldn't take communion. And I'm going to read that just as an example, and even though it's different than my approach, I mean no disrespect or no, I just want you to understand here. So it says here in the funeral bulletin, Catholics believe that the Eucharist is the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that our sharing in the Eucharist is the sign of our oneness and unity in the Catholic Church. So their primary focus is the Catholic Church. We invite Catholics who are practicing their faith, who are prepared and properly disposed to receive Holy Communion, and practically speaking, that means you've been to confession recently. We also welcome those of other faiths to come forward to receive a blessing, in other words, not participate in the communion, but to receive a blessing, and join us in prayer in unity that all may be one as Jesus prayed. Now again, that's not the approach that we take, which you'll hear more about soon, but I want to say that it's important for me personally, when I go to a Catholic church for whatever reason, to honor their rules. And one of the reasons I'm motivated to do that is because if there's a division between us, I want the symbol to be right there, bright and clear, so let's see it, so that we can be mindful of it and pray about it. Rather than pretend the boundaries don't exist and it's all kind of wishy-washy, I want the Lord one day, over time, to bring deep unity to the entire church. Amen? And that starts with starting where we're at, the boundaries that we have, and then we can pray about them and dialogue about them. In a closed communion approach, there often first communion marks a developmental milestone in that person's faith life. In the Catholic Church, that can happen as early as age 7 when they believe that your conscience is activated. And you may have learned about first communion for an entire year leading up to your first communion. And then at age 7, you go and give your confession. What a beautiful and interesting thing that must be, to hear confession of a 7-year-old. And on that Sunday, get all dressed up, do the ceremony, and there'll be probably a family dinner afterwards and a celebration that you've begun your process of participating in communion and all that that means. Now, before I knew some of the rules of the Catholic Church, I bumped up against them accidentally. 1 year in particular, it was midnight Mass, Christmas Eve, Notre Dame Cathedral, South Bend, Indiana. We were near the end of the Mass, and folks were invited to come forward to receive communion with hands like this. And I didn't know the rules, and I knew I wasn't supposed to take it, but I didn't know what to do. So I'm in line with folks, I receive the host, and I turn to leave, and I hear something. I couldn't understand, and I heard it again. Receive the host, sir, and I couldn't exactly what it said. It was over the microphone, over the air, but receive the host, sir. And I suddenly realized I was breaking one of the rules, and I quickly put the host in my mouth and broke the rules, and the hubbub died down. For others who come from a more open background around the Lord's table, parents are often the ones to decide when the child participates, and age may or may not be an issue there. A class is probably not required. Confession's not required. A clean conscience is encouraged, may or may not be required. But again, with this increased diversity in the backgrounds represented here, while there's a lot of good about that, there's a risk in it as well, and that is division. Division around issues like communion. Worst of all, there's potentially unnecessary distance between us and the Lord as we celebrate his table and each other. And I certainly want to avoid that. So my goal today is to enhance our appreciation for the meaning and the experience of communion. It's explain why we do it the way we do it so that we can continue to grow in our capacity to receive and give love after the pattern of Jesus and in unity. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians has the most to say on this subject of communion, so I want us to turn there if you have your Bibles. Some of the scriptures today will be on the wall. Some of the scriptures today will not be on the wall, and especially in the next few weeks and even beyond, it might be a good thing to begin bringing your Bible so that you can write notes, underline, highlight, or whatever, so you can find it when you want to go back to it. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. Listen to the stern language. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. In other words, Corinth, we've got a problem. Actually, Corinth had more than one problem, and many of them had one thing in common. Division was often the common denominator, the common fruit of their problems. For example, if you were early in the book of 1 Corinthians, you'd find that they had divisions about the leaders that they would follow. There were some resident teachers there that were prominent, and there were some that would pass through. And there were kind of little fan clubs that would gather around these leaders. My favorite teacher is Cephas. He's got the most truth, and I'm loyal to him, and not Apollos. Somebody, no. Apollos is my guy. That's who you can really trust. He's really smart. He's educated, et cetera, et cetera. Somebody else said, no. The Apostle Paul. He's got an anointing on him, and he's the one you should really pay the most attention. And then, of course, there's those most religious folks that, no. It's not Cephas. It's not Paul. It's not Apollos. I follow Christ. And divisions were developing in the Corinthian church. There was another sin that had its own problem. They had incest in the Corinthian church. Somebody was sleeping with his father's wife, so probably his stepmother. And a very divisive issue among the Corinthian church was brothers and sisters taking each other to court, settling their issues in court. You know, if you'll notice, it's not unusual that a lot of folks hang out here after church and visit with each other. Can you imagine hanging out after church, visiting with each other, and saying, I'll see you Thursday in court? Divisions were there. Spiritual gifts, something that's supposed to be beautiful and edifying and powerfully good. Spiritual gifts were being expressed in such a way that didn't make sense to much of the gathered. And so there's insiders and outsiders, and all of these issues Paul began to address with very strong, very straightforward, very charged language, and sometimes even sarcastic to make his point. So regarding those folks that were divided among leaders, he would say, is Christ divided? Can you split Christ up like that? Or he'd ask, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Huh? Or was Paul crucified for you? And when he was condemning the incest, he said, even pagans disapprove of that stuff, and you call yourself God's people, and you're doing that. Regarding spiritual gifts, some of the most powerful addressing of that controversy is actually in 1 Corinthians 13, which we often call the love chapter. And he points out, though I speak with tongues of men or of angels, and if I don't have charity and if I don't have love, I'm nothing but a sounding brass. Have you ever been near somebody that hit the brass or hit the cymbal? It's nothing. It's ugly. It's repulsive. I've become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, meaningless. Even if I had the gift of prophecy and understood all mysteries and had all faith, if I don't have love, I am nothing. Well, the problem in Corinth that we're taking on today is that the church was taking the Lord's Supper in such a way that it was doing more harm than good. Their practice was not edifying each other, nor was it honoring of God. It was entirely missing the point. So verse 18. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And we need to hear how deadly divisions are. We need to be diligent about addressing them. There are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. And then he begins to use his strong language. Verse 19. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval, right? You got to have your own clique. You say your clique is better than the other clique. You probably have to do that, right, to show yourself to be as special as you are. And then Paul makes a very straightforward and very strong diagnosis of the disease that's in their system. Verse 20. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. You can claim that it's the Lord's Supper. You can call it that. You can say it's the first Sunday of the month. But the way you're doing it, that's not the Lord's Supper. It's something else. You're eating all right. You've got the right words, but not the Lord's Supper. To kind of understand this, you need to understand that in the New Testament times, communion is often associated with a larger meal that they called the love feast. They would have these gatherings like we sometimes do, in fact, today. And after the gathering or during the gathering, there'd be something like a potluck lunch, a potluck dinner. Everybody would bring their favorite dish, their food, whatever. But in the Corinthian church, folks, Mama would prepare her favorite dish, and she'd say, all my kids love this dish. Don't let the Smiths have any of it. We're going to have it all to ourselves. Don't divvy this up. Oh, so-and-so's peach pie is here today. Go grab that. And Paul was especially concerned that the rich folks were probably doing something like bringing a tablecloth and fine glass and linen and silverware, and the poor folks with their half a bologna sandwich were kind of eating alone over there in the corner. That's not the Lord's Supper. To be indulging yourself to the neglect of the less fortunate around us is not the Lord's Supper. The book of Jude has only one chapter, and one of the things it addresses in that chapter is this corruption of the love feast and, as part of it, the Lord's Supper. There were some folks bringing heresy and division in the book of Jude, or in the time of Jude. And in verse 12, he says, these people are blemishes at your love feasts. They eat with you without the slightest qualm. They are shepherds who feed only themselves. They're just looking out for themselves only. They're missing the point. Listen to this other description. They are clouds without rain. Clouds were considered a blessing. It brought nourishment. It brought water, brought irrigation. But these clouds, they bring promises to bless us, but they just blow right over our heads and leave nothing behind. They're autumn trees without fruit. They're uprooted and they're twice dead. Similar in Corinth, verse 21. When you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person goes hungry and the other gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in like that? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you because you made such a nice banquet for your family or for your favorite friends? Certainly not in this matter. The translation, The Message, uses some strong language as well on this same passage. Message says, and then I find that you're bringing your divisions to worship. You come together, and instead of eating the Lord's Supper, you bring in a lot of food from the outside and make pigs of yourselves. That'd be charged language when part of the congregation is Jewish. Some of them are left out and go home hungry. Others have to be carried out, too drunk to walk. I can't believe it. Don't you have your own homes to eat and drink in? Why stoop to desecrating God's church? Why would you actually embarrass or humiliate or shame God's poor? I love that word, God's poor. I never would have believed you'd stoop to do this, and I'm not going to stand by and say nothing. So when you do a meal like that, if we would do a meal like that, that is not the Lord's Supper, no matter what you call it. It's not what's called the Lord's table. Now, some tables, some families, some homes get a reputation. Anybody here ever, would anybody here know what a Glenda table is? Hands are going up. What do you expect at a Glenda table? Beautiful. Literally looks beautiful. Anything else? Lots. What? Bread, did somebody say? Okay, yeah. Anybody else? Delicious. Plenty. The lighting will be good. There might be music in the background. That's a Glenda table. What is it that makes the Lord's table a Lord table? Fortunately for us, Jesus had a reputation for his eating habits. We know a little about what he liked to eat and drink. We all know that he ate bread, he ate fish, he drank wine. It's likely, it's not recorded, but it's likely that he also ate a normal Middle Eastern diet consisting of grains, vegetables, fruit, and olives. But everybody in the Middle East kind of ate that same kind of food, so you can't really say that what made the Lord's table was the particular food. Everybody was eating that. The primary characteristic of any table that the Lord was at was not what he was eating, hear this, it was who he was eating with. And it caused him lots of trouble. For example, I'm going to read some examples. I've titled this little example, Zacchaeus the Short Thief. I'm reading from Luke chapter 19. This won't be on the wall. This is to your advantage if you got your Bible with it. Luke 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. Let me explain. Zacchaeus would have been a Jew, but he would have been hired by the Romans, and other Jews didn't like Jews that were working for the Roman, especially for the Roman IRS. Because what these tax collectors would do would not only collect your tax, but they would charge you more and skim off the top for themselves. And sure enough, Zacchaeus had become wealthy in this way. Verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd. So he saw which way the crowd was moving. He ran ahead and he climbed of the crowd, and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Listen to the response of the crowd. All the people saw this and began to mutter, why are they complaining? Why are they muttering? Here's their accusation. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up. And by the way, notice who initiated this meal. Who's the initiator of this meal? The Lord himself. In spite of the fact that it's Zacchaeus' house, it's the Lord who's initiating this meal. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. He didn't do this to get the Lord to come there. The Lord came there, and the effect on him is he wants to repent. Here and now, I give half my possession to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, listen to this, came to seek and to save. He's not waiting for the lost to come to him, but the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is seeking us. Jesus is looking for you. Jesus is looking for me, maybe especially if you're lost. So here's another table that Jesus sat at. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Apparently, Jesus has this thing for tax collectors. He has this thing for cheats. The truth is, he has this thing for sinners. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner, here we go, another table the Lord's at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, and usually it's religious folks, spiritual folks that are especially mindful of real or imagined rules, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That doesn't make sense. It seems something's wrong with that. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." I want to explain that mercy, not sacrifice thing. Under the Old Testament law, if you committed a particular kind of sin, if it was a small sin, you had to find a dove, sacrifice it, and you could be forgiven of that small sin. If you had a medium-sized sin, you could offer a lamb as a sacrifice for that sin and be forgiven. In other words, you kind of had to do something in order to be forgiven. Now, how would you like to be the one who's having to drag down a bull down the street to offer as a sin sacrifice that day? Wonder what she's been doing. You had to offer a sacrifice in order to receive forgiveness. But Jesus says, go learn what this means. I desire mercy. And let me say this again. You've heard me say it before. Did you know that Jesus never forgave anybody who asked him for forgiveness? Let me say it one more time so it sinks in. Did you know that Jesus never forgave anybody who asked him forgiveness? Now let me tell you why that's true. He never gave them time to ask. He always announced and declared, your sins are forgiven. People would be carried to him, brought to him, and he just declared, your sins are forgiven. He knew the load they were carrying, and he's not marking those sins. He just announces forgiveness. And again, on hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. All right? At the risk of being redundant, I'm going to give you another example from the book of Mark, chapter 2. And there are more beyond what I'm reading today. Beginning with verse 15, Mark 2:15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, see, he's eating all the time. Many tax collectors and sinners, again, were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing them, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, today, there's one particular supper that we are most interested in, one particular example of the Lord's table that we're most interested in. It's the supper, it's the table that we're reenacting every time we take communion. It's the one that takes place in a prepared upper room in Jerusalem just before Jesus is crucified. Listen to this. It's the supper that will be lived out in cruel reality less than 24 hours after the meal. So if there's symbolism at the meal, the symbolism's gone the next day, and it's just harsh reality. Pay attention to this supper. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 14. When the hour came, this is in the upper room, this is the Last Supper. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you. Who's the initiator? The Lord, his eager desire. This is not them asking, hey, can I have a meal with you? This is the Lord saying, I want a meal with you. I've eagerly desired to have this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Can I make a brief aside? Today is the 15th anniversary of the death of Annette Roix. I wasn't going to say that. It didn't occur to me until just now. And there was a lead-up to her death in the week or two before when it was time to take communion. And she was sick enough with cancer at home that she couldn't be with us in service that day. And during the service, I became aware, this is Communion Sunday. If she could have been here, this would be her last communion with us. And so I sent Don, I believe it was, over to the Roix household. Please take the elements of the communion with you. And we Skyped her into this gathering. And when it came time to take communion, we took communion together. And we read these words. I tell you, we'll not drink this again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And we took our last communion with her. And we're looking forward to doing it again when the kingdom of God comes. Amen? Reading on. Verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. He's the initiator. He's the giver. This is the Lord's table. This is the Lord's supper. This is his decision. This is his choice. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant, my blood, which is poured out for you. Again, his initiation. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. Who did Jesus invite? A profound, maybe the most profound sinner that could be invited to his meal. Jesus invited and still invites sinners to his meals. His reputation is to sit with sinners. He didn't call to come the healthy or the whole. It's the sick, it's the sinful, it's the diseased that need him. Verse 22, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them might be the one who would do this. A little more about that Last Supper. Matthew's account, beginning in chapter 26, 31. Jesus told them, this very night, you're going to all fall away on account of me. In other words, Judas did the worst. But all of them were going to fail. And Jesus knew it. And he invited them anyway. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied. Peter boasts beyond what he can fulfill. He makes a promise he can't keep. Even if all fall away on account of you, Lord, I never will. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. Jesus knew of the failure, the coming failure of Peter. And invited him anyway. Peter goes further. Even if I have to die with you, I'll not disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. They're all fooling themselves. They all don't know what they're talking about. They all don't understand. Understanding is not the ultimate criteria for being welcome to the table. You'll understand one day. You can participate in the ritual today. You'll understand one day. All the disciples said the same. So what was it that characterized the Lord's table at this Last Supper? There was bread there. There was wine there. There was Jesus there. And there were sinners there. There had to be. Can you take communion in a destructive way? Yes. Was taking the cup harmful for Judas? Yes. It was the precursor for a demon entering him and leading to his death. Judas dishonestly used the Lord and the Lord's resources. He was a thief. He was the treasurer and he stole money. He thought his agenda was better than the Lord's agenda. He thought he could spend that money better than Jesus could. He dishonestly used the Lord and his resources at the expense of others, looking out only for himself, entitled. I happen to believe, and it's worth a longer explanation some other day, entitlement is the fatal flaw of the human condition, all the way back to the Garden of Eden till today and beyond. Now let's return to Paul's instructions to the church in Corinth. Paul gives the church a warning. Chapter 11, and I think you can have this on the wall now, beginning with verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So you can do it in an unworthy manner. I'll teach you how in a moment. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. So the question is, what ought we to be examining for? Here's my most simple direct answer, and then I'll explain it after. We ought to be looking to be able to discern and look for and find the body of the Lord. In the bread and wine? No. In the people around us and how we love and prefer each other in our actions as we're invited to the Lord's table. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such a judgment. Nevertheless, when we're judged in this way, so even if we are judged in this way, we're being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. And I'll show this more clear in just a moment. The Lord is asking us not to look out for ourselves at the Lord's table. Hurry, cut in front of other people so I can get there first. I prefer this piece of bread rather than that piece of bread. He's asking us to be mindful of each other as we're invited to the table, because if you make it about yourself, you're missing the point entirely. Jesus taught a parable in the book of Matthew. It was a parable about discerning the Lord Jesus. I could say discerning the body, but I don't want to limit it to the body. And he compared these folks to sheep and goats. And he said, you folks, when I was hungry, Jesus teaching, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was sick and in prison, you came to visit me. You didn't even have to heal me. You just visited me. And so you can enter into eternal blessing. And they said, when did we do that for you? When did we feed you when you were hungry? When did we clothe you when you were naked? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever, nope, I got the wrong one. I got the judgment one. Lost my place here. I'll just have to do it by word. When you did it unto me, when you did it unto the least of these, when you did it unto the poor, when you did it unto the sick, when you did it unto the person who's in jail, probably for some good reason, you did it to me. You discerned the body even if you didn't know it. You did it for me. And those of you who did not look out for the other, who did not visit those who were sick and in prison, who did not feed the hungry, who did not close the door, you failed to discern the body. You thought you were just neglecting Joe Smith. You were neglecting the Lord himself, and it matters, and it brings judgment. Let me wrap it up. Remember I told you there was that Last Supper with the symbol of bread and wine? Remember I told you that it was the next day within 24 hours that the actual thing happened, the actual table, in a sense, even though it wasn't a table, it was the place of the skull. The actual meal that was represented in the Last Supper was experienced. And again, I don't mean food, I mean what God was trying to communicate. Well, I just want to call to your remembrance that at that meal, at that actual breaking, at that actual pouring out of blood, there were two guests at that table, a thief on the right and a thief on the left. And I'm reading about them in Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Two other men, both of them criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. I believe they're speaking to the whole audience, people crucifying him, witnessing his crucifixion, the thieves beside him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In other words, he's already beginning to spread the table. He's already beginning to disperse the bread of his life and the cup of his covenant. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching. Even the rulers sneered at him and mocked him. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. God, let him prove it. Soldiers came up, they mocked him. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals, and let me play with this, one of the guests at the meal who hung there hurled insults at him. His attitude never got right. He never discerned the Lord who was on the cross next to him. In fact, he decided to use the Lord. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us if you're all that. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said. since you're under the same sentence. We're punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing. What's the scoop here? Is this man a believer? Can I tell you what I think? I think he heard the Lord forgive everybody. I think he witnessed the Lord when he was in great pain taking care of his mother. Mom, you're going to be with John now. John, I want you to take care of Mom now. I think he discerned there's something different about this man. Yeah, but he said something about the kingdom of God. He might have been a student of Jesus. I don't think so. I think he saw that sign hanging above the Lord's head, mocking him, King of the Jews. And he knew, they may be mocking him, but there's something about this guy. And whatever that kingdom is, I don't know. But Jesus, he didn't even know him to be Lord. But whoever you are, when you go to your kingdom, will you remember me? Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Another sinner reached out to another sinner, invited to the table of breaking, of pouring out, and experiencing the blessing of God as a result. Liz, would you come help me, please? And worship team, would you please come?